Good morning. It's always a privilege to be able to bring the Word of God, and I trust that the Lord will use even such a weak vessel as we look at His Word together this morning. I would direct our attention this morning to the hymn that we just sang, "What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus." There's another verse that we didn't sing. "Now by this I'll overcome, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this morning as we open Your Word and listen to You, Father, we just pray that we would think about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would recognize that it is nothing but the blood of Jesus that has paid the price for our sin, that has reconciled us to a holy God, that has made a way by which we may be saved. So, Father, we pray this morning that You would give help, that You would guard the tongue of the messenger here, and hide me behind the cross, hide me behind the Word of God as we would seek to look at those truths from Your Word. Father, we'll give You all the honor and glory and praise. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, it seems that too often in many of the pulpits in today's modern church, there are more messages about just about everything but the blood of Jesus. Too often, churches simply want to present their Jesus as a great moral teacher or a good pattern to follow. You know, the world will accept yet another teacher. Put Jesus right up there with Confucius or Buddha, Allah, whomever, whatever gods are out there. The world can accept that. But there's often too little to no emphasis on Christ's atoning sacrifice and His victory at the cross. And the vital role, and I use that word purposefully, vital, that His blood plays in our salvation. Blood is indeed vital. It is life-giving. You know, thinking about it this morning at the Lord's Supper, and it is something that here, it is good that we meet every Lord's Day for the Lord's Supper, and we look before us at the emblems of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are reminded of that. We are reminded of the blood of Jesus, and I hope and I pray that we would never be flippant, that we would never take it for granted, because we do talk about it a lot at the Lord's Supper, and if you're not in the habit of coming to the Lord's Supper, I would certainly encourage you to do so, because it is a time where we really focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed on the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus that was paid for the price of our sins. You know, no doubt it's helpful for us to consider the question that we would often hear. There are bracelets and t-shirts and chains and all, and it says, "What would Jesus do?" And that's a good thing, but too often people will forget to consider the question, "What has Jesus done?" as it pertains to His finished work at the cross. And so this morning I'd like for us to consider several portions of Scripture that speak of the blood of Christ and its essential role in our salvation and what it means to be a Christian. So if you will, I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at some verses here, and we'll continue looking at a few other verses as we consider the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have several favorite hymns, but one of them we sang this morning at the Lord's Supper And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? I hope that we think about that as we continue, how important, how vital it is for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to have a great interest in the Savior's blood. Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to break in here at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You know, as we consider the topic, it's probably should be said that blood tends to be somewhat of an uncomfortable subject for a lot of people. Some people get pretty freaked out, as it were, by the sight of blood. Some of you may identify with that. To many, blood often represents violence, or at least pain and suffering. When we read about blood in the Bible, it becomes very clear that blood is important to God. It has a special purpose. And I would submit it is because of that, no doubt, why the world, intentionally or not, often delights in profaning blood. You think about blood, how it is often used to graphically shock people in gory movies and like. And so no doubt many people are somewhat repulsed by blood. And maybe that's a factor in why some people, some churches, pretty much shun talking about Christ's blood. It's a lot more comfortable, a lot more inviting to many if we just confine our thoughts to words about Christ's love, His life, His parables, His teaching, but not really consider His blood. But blood, as we talked about this morning at the Lord's Supper, was important at the cross of Calvary to pay the price for my sin and yours. And when we think about sin, we need to remember that sin is dreadful, it is radical, it is ugly, it should make us uncomfortable. And in God's plan, the fact is that sin demands what might be considered a dreadful, a radical, an ugly cure as well. You know, the thought of a bloodied and battered and bruised Savior at the cross can be ugly. Beaten beyond recognition, hanging nailed to a cross. That's not a pretty sight. It's not a pretty mental picture. But it does tell us something important about the tremendous price that was demanded for our ugly sin. Now, as we know, in the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals under the law. And most of us would agree that a bloodied animal can be an ugly sight. I know that we have some hunters in here, and you know, for some that might be the sight of the meals that are going to be on the table. But oftentimes, you know, a bloodied animal can be an ugly sight. And no doubt many people might ask the question, well, how could the blood of animals make an individual more fit to approach God? And of course, the answer lies in the fact it's not what the animal blood was, but what it represented. I'll just take an illustration. Illustrations are often not very good. I hope I have a bill here. I do. Here's a $10 bill. And just in itself, this really isn't worth anything. There's a little bit of paper there and there's some ink. There's some value to that. But it represents something of value. You know, if you're hungry after the meeting today, you can take this down to the Subway on the corner and buy a sandwich and a drink and all the you can kind of eat this, if you know what I mean. It's not going to be very nutritious if you just eat it, but you can exchange it for something you can eat. So there is some value to it. There is some value. Because it represents something of value. And the point that I would make is that the animal's blood was never worth anything in and of itself, but God determined that it would be a symbolic representation of the blood of Christ which was to come. Now furthermore, the Bible teaches that the animal's blood would now be a completely worthless sacrifice because Christ has now come and paid for sin with His own blood. And if we want to take our little illustration a little further than that, I want for you to imagine perhaps that this bill was Confederate money. Okay, at one time, it would have been good to trade with in a particular time, in a particular place, but not now because something happened to render it worthless, the outcome of the war between the states. And so it would now no longer represent value like it once did. Christ's victory at Calvary and His new covenant has rendered the old system of sacrificing animals to be worthless. Of course, we no longer need a picture or a shadow of things to come as they did in the Old Testament times. So we read here in Hebrews 9, verse 12, that it was Christ's own blood that He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, no animal sacrifice could accomplish this. That blood could only cover sin temporarily. We can now behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said. Christ's blood takes away sin once for all. And this passage in Hebrews chapter 9 reminds us that Christ's sacrifice was superior in every way to the Old Testament animal sacrifices. In the Old Testament, Israel had the shadow, the symbol of what was to come. But Christ is the real thing, the real substance. And then we saw in verses 13 and 14, we saw something of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And we read about the example, another Old Testament example, instituted by God. We read about it in Numbers 19. You don't need to turn there. But He talks about the ritual of the red heifer. And under the law, if an Israelite touched a dead body, he would be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And so the remedy for that was to mix the ashes of a red heifer with pure spring water and sprinkle it on the defiled person on the third and the seventh days, and he would become ceremonially clean. So why would God make such a provision? That may sound kind of radical and unusual. The Bible teaches that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Many of you know that, Romans 3:23. In the Old Testament, it was not yet God's timing for Christ to come. He would become the one through which people would demonstrate their faith in God. But provision had to be made for sin, and God instituted a sin offering. And people would demonstrate their faith and trust in God through their obedience. But whereas the Israelite was defiled by sin, he would also be ceremonially defiled. For instance, by coming in contact with a dead body. You know, the Bible teaches that you and I were dead to sin. We were dead. We were dead in our sins. But when we were made alive in Christ, when we came to know Him, we were given a new life. We were given His life. And so, obviously, this was symbolic in the Old Testament. And one would think that the way to become clean, you think about the ashes of the red heifer and all that, that may not sound too clean. But remember, the objective was not to be physically clean. It was to be ceremonially clean before God. So we might think, well, they should have used soap and water. We're thinking with our physical minds. This was to be ceremonially clean before God. You know, we might consider the story that many of you know, the story of Naaman, we read about in 2 Kings chapter 5. And you'll recall that Naaman was a Syrian officer, and he had leprosy, which is a picture of our disease of sin. We all have that disease. And Naaman was so desperate that he was willing to follow the advice of a Jewish servant girl. And so he went to see the prophet Elisha for healing. And Elisha told him to go and wash 7 times in the Jordan River. And if you remember, Naaman was furious about that. He was furious because even though he eventually did heed the prophet's advice and he was healed. But you see, he was rationalizing. He was thinking, you know, there was nothing special about the water in the Jordan River. He rationalized that there were much nicer, cleaner rivers, and why did he have to come that way? But you see, he was thinking physically. He was looking, of course, for a physical healing or a cleansing from leprosy, and he got that, but we know the power was not in the river water. Okay, the power was from God. And God demonstrated His power through Naaman's obedience to God, to His word through His prophet. So we know we're not in need of a physical cleaning. Some of us are sometimes. We need a bath and that type thing. But what we really need is a spiritual cleansing. We need a spiritual cleansing from the disease of sin. And Christ's blood provides that cleansing that is essential for us in order to be reconciled to God. Now, verse 14 here also reminded us that Christ made His sacrifice through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says that His blood cleanses the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And note there the stark contrast between the dead works and the living God. You know, it's important that we often remind ourselves that as much as we should value and appreciate our salvation, and all of us that have been saved and put our faith and trust in God should greatly be thankful to God for providing our salvation. As much as we should do that, we also need to remember that salvation is not the end in itself. God saved us. We were saved with a purpose, that we would serve God. So Scripture here says that His blood cleanses the conscience. Christ has released us from the bondage of guilt and shame. We sing about that sometime. We talk about that sometime. We recognize as sinners that we would be guilty before God. And we should be ashamed of that, except for the fact that Christ has already paid the price. And it says here that He cleanses, His blood cleanses the conscience. He has released us from the bondage of sin, the bondage of guilt, the bondage of shame. One of the hymns that we sing, "My sin, O the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." What a wonderful testimony. Not just part of my sin, but the whole. Nailed to the cross with Christ, and I bear it no more. So we no longer have to bear the guilt. We no longer have to bear the shame. We no longer have to bear the eternal punishment for being sinners. Now, sin can and does have consequences. And those consequences can lead to much sorrow and suffering in this mortal life. But when we die to ourselves, when we yield to the Holy Spirit, when we allow Christ's blood to cleanse us, the Bible tells us that our conscience even can be cleansed as well. Not for good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When we consider our sin and our otherwise our helpless condition, we sang earlier in that hymn, Christ died and bled for Adam's helpless race. That's us. Helpless. Helpless. When we consider our helpless condition of sin, it is only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that can cleanse our conscience. We can only stand clean, ceremonially clean, positionally clean, before God when we accept the tremendous price that Christ paid with His own blood. Can't do it through good works. Can't do it through attending church or anything else. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There are a lot of other verses in the Bible that speak to the aspects of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7 says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanse, to make clean. What it clearly does not say is that our walk cleanses us. It says when we walk in the light as Christ is in the light, this is just evidence that we belong to Him. But it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And that the word all, very important. Revelation 1:5 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. You know, that word for wash is like to bathe. It's like He bathed us in a spiritual sense in His own blood to wash us and to cleanse us from our sins. Back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, we read of Christ's work of mediation and of Christ's work of redemption. Scripture says that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. There's been a change, as we said earlier. It's no longer the blood of the goats and the calves. Christ has instituted a new covenant. In other words, He is the go-between. He is the mediator. He is the one, the God-man, who has reconciled us to God. And we read through that through His death and through His blood sacrificed, He has redeemed us. He has purchased us with His blood. We've been bought with a price. We talked about this morning at the Lord's Supper, the tremendous price that was paid for our sin. That, as we sang about in one of the hymns, we will never really be able to scratch the surface or understand until we are like Him and we see Him as He is in that day. But He has redeemed us. He has paid the price for our sins. Many verses of Scripture speak of the redemptive power of the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It's all the grace of God. It's a free gift. Not something we could earn. Not something that we had any right to demand. Not something that we deserve. But because of the grace of God, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14 says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Once again, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. They go hand in hand. We've been bought with a price. As we said earlier, we have been set free from the slave market of sin, the bondage of sin, the bondage of shame, the bondage of guilt, So we have redemption through His blood. He has bought us with a price, and we have the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You know, this morning at the Lord's Supper, we looked at a picture, an example, one of the parables of the servant that owed way, way, way more than he could ever have earned or paid. And the master paid it for him. He forgave, in a sense, that debt. It says he freely forgave him. But we were not redeemed with anything corruptible. It wasn't this. It wasn't silver or gold. It wasn't anything man-made. But with the precious blood of Christ. So once again, we see the uniqueness of the blood of Christ. It was only the blood of Christ that could have paid the price for our sins, because He was the only one that was sinless, that was qualified to do that. And we know that without blood there is no remission of sin. So here we see about the redemptive quality, redemption, referring to a transaction where someone or something is exchanged for payment on a debt. Now let's be very clear that the debt was not Christ. The debt was ours. The debt was mine. The debt was yours. You couldn't pay mine. I couldn't pay yours. Even if we had wanted to, we were not qualified to do it. We didn't have what it took. We didn't have the precious blood of a sinless sacrifice, because you and I are sinners. Remember that. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born sinners. We have a sinful nature, and we all sin. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there was one. There was one that was perfect, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was perfectly qualified, and He was willing, and He did it. He paid the price for our sin. So we call that redemption. He paid, He bought us with a price. It points out the price that Christ paid on the cross to free every person from slavery. You and I were slaves. We were slaves to the bondage of sin. Christ paid the debt that you owed and that I owed and that He did not owe. His shed blood paid the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That's what was owed. His blood ransomed us from sin and from evil. And the verse we read, verse 14 from Colossians 1, reminds us that we have been delivered from the kingdom of Satan and placed into the kingdom of God. You know, the Bible teaches that Satan is the god of this world, the god of this age. There are two competing kingdoms out there. There's the god of this world, the god of this age, the kingdom of Satan. But then there is the god of the universe, the one who created you and me, and the one that has redeemed us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that verse says that God, in a sense, has translated us from one kingdom to the other when we accept the blood of Christ. When we allow the blood of Christ to pay the sacrifice, the payment for our sins, in a sense, we are translated from one kingdom into the other. God gives us a choice. As Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. But he says, for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord. Everybody here, regardless how old you are, how young you are, you will make that decision. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You want to be part of the kingdom of Satan? You want to be part of the kingdom of God? But the blood of Christ translates us from one kingdom to the other. You know, we read a little bit here about what happens in like a will, a last will and testament. Some of you know maybe a little bit more about that than others, but as you read on through chapter 9, we are reminded that when a death occurs, if that person who died had anything of value, then there is an inheritance. Someone is going to inherit that. Your children, your family, whoever you designate will be your heir. And so the Bible here picks up on that thought a little bit as we continue to read the passage. And we read about a death that has occurred. the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is an inheritance there to believers, but it's an eternal inheritance. It's not like an inheritance in this world where you might get the house and the car and a little bit of money and things like that. Well, all those things are going to pass away. They're not eternal. They're good only for a little while. What we have, the inheritance that we have in Christ, is eternal. It will never pass away. That's the inheritance that we gain through Christ's death and His shed blood. So we see here, just like with the last will and testament, the testament, the same Greek word that's used for covenant, the terms and the promises were activated by a death. We know that in our world, when the last will and testament is activated by a death, the testator dies. The old covenant also required a death. Remember, we talked about the death of the animals, the substitute, those that would picture Christ were to come. And we read about that. And we read about what Moses did in the next few verses of how the blood was important, how the covenant was sealed with a ceremony of sacrificing the animals and sprinkling the blood. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded to you." It was a reminder of the importance of the blood. And Moses used that. It says he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the vessels with the blood. Whatever came in contact with sinful man was defiled. It needed to be cleansed. And so it was cleansed with the blood, ceremonially, picturing the blood of Christ. Christ's blood, however, does not cover sin. Here's a difference between that blood of the animals and now the blood of Christ. You know, it says in verse 22, almost all things were purified by blood under the law. But occasionally, water or incense or fire were used to purify. There were times when those that were too poor to even bring a small animal for sacrifice, for example, they were allowed to bring flour. When a man was numbered in a census, he could bring a half shekel of silver as atonement money. We talk about atonement sometime, atonement being a covering. But those exceptions in the Old Testament dealt with atonement or covering of sin. We want to make sure that we understand that what Christ has done is not just to cover it up. You know, when a person oftentimes commits a crime in our society, maybe they'll be sentenced to some hours of community service or something like that, some kind of punishment, the crime is not taken away. The person still has a record of that crime, but the judge doles out some kind of punishment to kind of cover it up, if you will, to say, well, if you do this, then, you know, all is forgiven and you're welcome back to society and so forth. This is not what Christ's blood does for us. It doesn't cover up sin. It completely takes it away. That's the difference. It's like a pardon, if you will, where the record is clean. There is a difference between the criminal who pays the community service or goes to jail or does whatever it is that the judge has determined by the law that they have to do to pay their price back to society. That's one thing. But then there's another thing that's called a pardon. And that's where the governor or the president just says, you know, we're going to wipe the slate clean. It's like you never did it. That's a pardon. Okay? That more accurately pictures what we have in a sense. It's not covering it up. It's not sweeping it under the rug. It's not God just kind of a wink, you know, and say, well, you know, I know that you sinned, but we'll just kind of let bygones be bygones. And, you know, you perform a few hours of community service by, you know, going to church and give some money and be a good person and all that, and all's forgiven. No, that's not it. That's not it. Christ has pardoned us with His blood. He has paid the price for our sins, and the record is clean. When you and I stand before God, our record is clean because we are in Christ. Doesn't mean We know that we did it. We know that we sinned. We know that we had a sinful nature. We know that we committed sins, sins of omission, sins of commission, you know, whatever. But when we stand before God, if and only if we are in Christ, if we have allowed Christ's blood to pay the price for our sins, it's like it was never there. God says, I will take it as far as the east is from the west. You know, that's infinite because you can always continue to go east. You can always continue to go west. So he doesn't just cover it up. He pardons it. He takes it away. And what a wonderful thing that that is. Again, back to what we talked about at the Lord's Supper this morning. But we don't owe anything. We don't owe anything. There is nothing in addition to Christ's blood that has to be paid for our sin. Now, the sad part is that there are many in the world today who will not accept the free gift of God. They will not allow Christ's blood to pay for their sin. It's like there was an example back around 1930 of a man who actually was pardoned by the president for a heinous crime that he was going to get the death penalty for, but he refused the pardon. And so he paid the price. He said, no, I would rather pay the price myself. That's basically what he was saying, is rather than allowing you to pardon me and me going free, I'm going to take door number two, and I'm going to pay the price for my own sin. And so he was executed. He suffered the death penalty. He paid it for himself. And in a sense, that's what we have to decide as people that God has created. He does give us a choice. And he says, you know what? You can take door number one, and you can say, I'm going to allow Christ to pay the price for my sin. Because he's already done it. The price has been paid. I don't owe anything. He's paid it with his blood. But I have to accept that free gift. Just like on your birthday or on Christmas, you know, people can give you a gift, but you actually do have to accept it for it to be yours. I could leave this $10 bill up here on the table, and I could say, well, Dr. Ray, I'm going to give this to you. Take your wife out to lunch. Don't take her to an expensive place. It's only $10. But I'm gonna leave it here for you to pick up. It's all yours. But if he doesn't pick it up, he doesn't get it. It was a free gift. I offered it to him, but he didn't take it. So he never got it. Lois never got taken out to lunch. There was no consequence. So the other door number two, is say, you know, I'm not going to allow Christ to pay for my sin. I'm going to be stubborn. I'm going to be proud. I'm not going to admit that I'm a sinner. I'm not going to humble myself. I'm not going to admit that I need a Savior. And so I'm going to choose door number two. And I'll allow God to deal with me how He sees fit. I'll pay the price for my own sin. I'll come before God and I'll say, you know what? I know I wasn't a perfect person, but I was better than so-and-so. I was better than Hitler. I didn't cause the death of 10 million people or whomever. I was better than so-and-so. And I will just say, well, God, I believe that you love everybody. I believe you're going to let me in heaven. I'll pay the price. Well, the Bible says that the price that that person will pay for their sins will be in eternity in separation from God, a place called hell. It's a very, very sobering thought. But it does remind us once again about what the blood of Christ really means and what its value really is. Because you see, you and I could have spent an eternity in hell and we would have never paid the full price for that sin. Eternity is infinite. There's always another day, always another hour, always another year, however you want to count time, in a place where time will be no more. You will never pay the price for that sin. But yet, at the cross of Calvary, the blood of Christ, in one day, paid that price. How tremendous is that? And all we have to do is accept the free gift. So we're reminded that Christ's blood does not just cover sin. Indeed, it takes our sins away. Remission from sins means freedom, it means pardon, it means deliverance, it means forgiveness, it means the record is clean. It talks about the robes of righteousness that we'll be wearing that are perfectly white and spotless and clean. Not a spot. Not a spot. And so the blood of Christ redeems us. It purchases us. It frees us from the slavery of sin. It cleanses us. It purifies us. It releases us from bondage of guilt and shame. It makes us ceremonially clean before God. It provides for the remission of sin. All those wonderful things it does for us, let's stop and think for just a moment of what it does for God. We mentioned this at the Lord's Supper this morning, and we talked about God being propitiated by His blood. We read about that in Romans chapter 3, in verses 24 and 25. It says that we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. So there's the blood again. God is propitiated. He is fully satisfied. Propitiation means that the atoning sacrifice has been made, and specifically the effect of the death of Christ is that God's divine justice is satisfied. God's divine favor is gained. Fully satisfied, God is propitiated, He is satisfied, His divine favor is gained. And so, the wrath of God was fully vented on His own Son at the cross. I mean, that love so amazing, so divine, right? We sang this morning, amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You know, as much as I love everybody in this room, You put my Son up on a cross, nail Him to that cross to pay the penalty. I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I could do that, but God did. God did. He loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wrath of God fully vented on His own Son at the cross, and our sins are forgiven. You know, as we alluded to earlier, believers will still most certainly incur in this mortal life God's chastisement for our sinful behavior when we sin. There is a cost of sin. It's not a loss of salvation. It's not something we're going to endure for eternity. But we see the effects of sin and suffering all around us. Sometimes it is directly imparted to the sinner. Sometimes we all suffer because not only the sins of ourselves, but because of the sins of others. We experience trials and tribulations in this life. Part of it's because of our own sins. Part of it's because of the sins of mankind. Part of it's because creation is under a curse, as it is. But God chastises us at times because of our sinful behavior. It's important to understand that God's chastisement is motivated by His love and compassion for us and not His wrath. Anybody in this room who is a parent, and I see a lot of parents and some happy grandparents, and you know, there are times when we have to chastise our children for some reason or another. Is it because we hate them? Is it because that we somehow get joy out of bringing pain and suffering into the life of a child? Of course not. It is because we love them. It is because we have compassion. It's because we want to teach them. And God will chastise us in this world because of our sin, not because of His wrath. But let us not be confused. There will be no eternal suffering for us. There will be no eternal chastising. There will be no eternal remembrance of our sin because it's all been paid for by the blood of Christ. Another aspect of the blood of Christ is our justification before God. God has declared us to be righteous. That's quite an amazing thing. Now, outside of God, probably nobody knows me better than I do. And I know that I'm not righteous. I know that I'm a sinner. And God knows it far better than I know it. And you know, as good as you all are, I know you all are sinners too, and you know it too. Right? But God, the blood of Christ, justifies us before God. He declares us to be righteous. It says in Romans 5, 8 and 9, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So what a wonderful thing that is. But we're justified by His blood. Without the blood of Christ, there is no justification. Again, justification means the act of declaring someone righteous before the eyes of God. It's kind of like that pardon if you will, when the president or the governor makes that pardon, the law grants him the right to do that. It doesn't mean that the person really never did it, because they did. It doesn't mean that the person really was righteous, but the law grants them the opportunity to declare that they are. They're innocent, if you will. God has that ultimate right. He can declare that we are innocent before Him. He can declare that we're righteous before Him. But it's only made possible, it says here in God's Word, by the blood of Christ. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer's past, present, and future sins are totally washed away. And we mentioned the cleansing of the conscience. All guilt is removed. It's replaced with the righteousness of the Savior. Christ's death released us from the sentence of death. And by God's grace, we're no longer guilty before God. And not only that, but God's Word says that we have been brought near to God. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says this. Actually, let's back up to 11. You don't have to go there, but I'm going to read a few verses. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We talked about before, helpless, and here we see hopeless. But, there's always that but. This is a wonderful thing in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So there's the blood of Christ again. The blood of Christ has brought us near to God. He goes on to say, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." So there we see that because of the blood of Christ, we've been brought near to God, and He is our peace. He has reconciled us to God. He has brought together us a harmony with God. Whereas we were enemies of God, we have now been brought in as friends of God. Not only that, but children of God, part of the family of God. God loves us, and He demonstrates that love to us. And here we see that we can have peace with God. There are a lot of instances we see in the world where people obviously are not experiencing peace. You know, everybody talks about peace in the world and, you know, how all that's going to happen by wars or lack of wars or weapons or lack of weapons. We're not talking about that kind of peace. We're talking about the inner peace that we can have before a holy God, that we can experience because of the things that we've talked about earlier. Having a clean conscience before God, having been declared righteous, knowing that we have eternal security in God. All those things bring us peace, and not just an inner peace with ourselves, but peace with the holy God. Can you imagine being at war with an all-powerful enemy? That would not be a very peaceful feeling. For us to begin to recognize God for who He is, we certainly should want to be on His side. There's a hymn that we sing, "Who is on the Lord's side?" I remember a quote by Abraham Lincoln saying, it's not so important that God is on my side, it's that I am on His side. God's side never changes. God is always right. I want to be on His side. I want to be a friend of God. I don't want to be an enemy of God. And it says here that the blood of Christ brings us near to God, that makes us peace with Him, we can be reconciled to a holy God. Colossians 1:20 says, "For it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Right back to the blood again. That peace was made by the blood of His cross. Not only you and I have been brought near, but it says all things, whether on earth, whether things in heaven, reconciling all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And that's still not all. Scripture tells us that we have even been set apart unto God. We are sanctified by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 12 says, "Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood." So we have been sanctified. We have been set apart. We have been set apart from sin, and we've been set apart unto God. Once again, it's like when we talked about being translated from the kingdom of heaven into the kingdom of God. Now we see that we've been translated, if you will, from the bondage of sin, and we have been brought unto God. We have been set apart with a purpose. That's what it means to be holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. Be set apart. Be set unto God. Be sanctified. And He has sanctified us with His own blood. There is a lifelong maturing process that begins when a person trusts in the Savior. And we talk about that sometime as a progressive sanctification. You and I have been sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified. So just to be kind of clear about when we read about this, we have already been, if we are part of the family of God, we have been sanctified. That work was done, as it said here, by the blood of Christ on the cross. Positionally, we are sanctified and we are set apart unto God. Now, sometimes the Bible uses the word in a progressive term by saying that, in a sense, we are being sanctified as we mature in Christ. And then there is that final time when we will be like Him and we will see Him as He is, and we will truly be sanctified because we will be just like Him. So just to try for us not to be confused when we read the term, but we're talking about here how we are positionally sanctified before Christ because of the blood that has been shed for us. He has declared that we would be so. Just a few more facts about the blood of Christ, and there are plenty of verses that we can read, but just to kind of review a few of the things that we've said this morning as we finish up. The blood of Christ was shed for the remission of our sins. We read the verse in Hebrews 9 and Matthew 26. The Lord Himself said, "For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So Christ's own testimony that His blood was shed for the remission of sins. Through the blood of Christ, we have cleansing from sin. We spoke of several verses there. Through the blood of Christ, we have been redeemed unto God. We have been bought out of the slave market of sin. Through the blood of Christ, we have peace with God. Through the blood of Christ, we who were far off have been brought near to God. The blood of Christ purchased the church of God. In Acts 20, it says that, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," talking about the Ephesian elders there, but it says, "to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." So the church of God has been purchased. We have been purchased individually. We've been purchased collectively as the church of God with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ purges our conscience, as we read earlier in Hebrews 9:14, that our service to God might be acceptable. The blood of Christ justifies us before God. God has justified us and declared us to be righteous. And through the blood of Christ, we are sanctified, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, it says in Hebrews 13:12. By the blood of Christ, we have eternal security and the assurance of salvation. In Hebrews 13:20, Christ's blood is called the blood of the everlasting covenant. So this isn't some promise that gets broken. We all know there are plenty of promises that are made this side of heaven on earth by sinners that get broken. This is an everlasting covenant. It never gets broken. Through the blood of Christ, we, as Christ did, can enter into the Holy of Holies, that is, God's presence in heaven. We can only enter into God's presence in heaven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Christ, He has purchased for us an eternal inheritance, as we read earlier in verses 14 and 15. And through the blood of Christ, we have overcome the devil. We read earlier about being translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. Revelation 12 expands on that and says, through the blood of Christ, we have overcome the devil, Satan himself. We have much to be thankful for. As we think of the blood of Christ, the Word of God is very clear that it is essential, it is vital, and it is something that we should keep before us in our minds, in our thoughts, in our prayers, that the blood of Christ is essential for us as believers in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before You again this morning, thankful for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we gather on the Lord's Day and we look at the symbol before us, we pray that we will be constantly reminded and reminded in our own lives of what the Lord has done for us, what He has given us. Father, we thank You for the provision that has been made for our sin. We see the ugliness, we see the profanity of our own sin and our sinful nature reflected in the tremendous cost that was paid to ransom us from the bondage of sin. Father, we're so thankful that it was paid. We're so thankful that it is a free gift. And Father, I would just pray that if there's anyone within the sound of my voice today who has not made that choice to accept the free gift of God, to allow the blood of Christ to pay for their sin, Father, we would pray that even today would be their day of salvation. Father, we pray now that You would go with us, guide us, and guard us, and bring us back again at the appointed time. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.